So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine us, that you would enable our hearts and minds to understand what you, your Son, has said here in this passage. But pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand it, that we would not just walk away with more knowledge this morning, but by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us our need for Christ, that you would cause us to be more like Jesus Christ, to have deeper faith in him, that you would transform us and conform us to his likeness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's kind of hard to believe, but this year marks the 10th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. It's kind of hard to believe that it's already been that long. Hurricane Katrina was the storm, the hurricane that you probably remember devastated New Orleans. Almost 1,200 people lost their lives, either from the storm itself and the flooding of after the levees broke or after the city deteriorated and chaos ensued. Our minds will probably ever be filled with the iconic images of citizens on their rooftops waving for help or hiding on bridges that at one point went over highways but suddenly had become islands in the midst of a storm. People at the Superdome there in New Orleans, in the football stadium, trapped in the midst of human suffering. The stories that came out both during the hurricane itself but also the time after were pretty horrific. Some of those cities have never recovered. Some of those cities were just literally wiped away, never to be seen again. What we're probably most going to remember, though, from Hurricane Katrina is not so much the storm itself, but the response or the lack of response after the storm. FEMA, an organization that I'm sure most of us had never even heard before, became front page news. Became a laughingstock, a whipping boy for everything that had gone wrong with the response to that storm. The National Guard and the Navy were literally left sitting on their hands waiting to do something because those who would have directed them didn't do anything, didn't know about it. In fact, it was days after the breaking of the levees that people actually found out that the levees had broken. Even though it had been on CNN for days at that point, somehow the key people never figured it out. Katrina became somewhat synonymous for debacle, for mismanagement, for a leadership failure. Supplies were delayed, assistance was lacking, personnel were late in arriving, and despite the desperate cries of an entire city, those cries went unanswered. And it all seemed to come down to one issue. There was a misunderstanding of the severity of the situation. Somehow the information about how serious things were just didn't get to the right people. The information didn't go where it needed to go. And so it ended up at the end that leadership simply underestimated the severity of the situation, the severity of what was going on. There was no response because largely nobody knew that it was severe enough that it needed a response. Well, as Jesus begins addressing the first of six topics specifically related to the law here in Matthew chapter 5, there's a similar situation taking place in Israel that took place during Hurricane Katrina. Because Israel's leadership has failed to understand the severity of the situation, the severity of the spiritual situation, the condition of Israel's hearts. You see, they look at this law, and the law says, you shall not murder. And it doesn't take all that much time to assess how many people that you've killed in the last week. Did I kill anybody today? No. Did I kill anybody in the last week? Well, no, I didn't do that either. Have I ever killed anybody? Well, no. So therefore, I must be holy and righteous in the eyes of the law because I've never killed anybody. I'm a lawkeeper. And that's largely what Israel's leadership was teaching people. As long as you don't kill anybody, you've kept this law. You're righteous. You're holy because you're not a murderer. The problem is that the spiritual situation in Israel, especially when it comes to their relationships with other people, is more severe than the Pharisees or the leadership really understand. They have broken this law. This law has not been kept. Partly because the Pharisees are only concerned about the external appearance of keeping the law. The Pharisees and the leadership of Israel's day, the spiritual leadership, was very much interested in the external appearance or the external keeping of the law, the letter of the law, we might say. The fact that they hadn't killed anybody in their mind said that that meant that they were holy in the terms of the law. But as we saw last week in the verses immediately preceding this, verses 17 through 20, the law of God focuses on the heart of man. It focuses on the heart, not simply on the external appearances of keeping the law. Not just the outside, but the inside. The law of God flows from the heart of God. It reveals the perfectly righteous heart of Jesus Christ. And it's focused on the heart. And so, while not killing anybody is a very good goal that we should all aspire to, the law do not kill reflects the heart of Christ in a way that was overlooked by the Pharisees. That was overlooked by the spiritual leaders of that day, who failed to realize that the heart of this law had not been kept. They had not actually kept the law, do not murder. They thought and they taught that in the eyes of God they were righteous. But this isn't the case. The people of Israel, the Pharisees, are condemned by this law that they think that they've kept. They stand before God as sinners, but because they haven't killed anybody, they completely miss that. They completely miss the fact that they are not righteous. And so Christ begins his discussion of the law of God, the kingdom of God here in Matthew 5, by countering this failure of the Pharisees. He's going to do so six times. This is the first one, the first law that he's going to address, to point out to the people of Israel the severity of their spiritual condition. He wants them to understand that in the eyes of the law, they are not righteous. He wants to make sure that those gathered there to hear him speak at the Sermon on the Mount understand they're in a desperate situation because of their sin. And he wants to make this point to them, and he does so really by elevating the application of the law. He elevates it in order to reveal to them the depth of their sin. He elevates both the keeping of the law and he elevates the breaking of the law, really zeroing in on the heart issue behind do not murder. Elevating again the breaking and the keeping to make it clear that this law has not been kept by Israel. It's actually been broken. Well, the first part that he elevates is the breaking of do not murder. And he does so in the first two verses there. He begins by saying, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And if anyone murders, they will be subject to judgment." Well, the people long ago, the people of Israel, had heard it said repeatedly. They'd heard it said in the law of God, do not murder. Find that in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, also Deuteronomy 5, a repetition of the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier. And the judgment upon murder, at least in the Old Testament, was the death penalty. We find that throughout Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. All of them cite the fact that those who murdered were to be killed. And so Israel had heard this law. They had heard its judgment every time the law was read. Do not murder. If you do, you will be executed. They had heard that said as of long ago because God himself had said it. Which might then cause some confusion to us. Is Jesus going to undo what God has said? Well, Jesus, if you remember in the verses before this, said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And so he's not arguing against the law, he's actually arguing against the Pharisees' interpretation of this law. He actually wants to take the law and do with it what it was supposed to be done with it, applying it to people's hearts. He doesn't just want them to walk away thinking, I'm righteous because I didn't kill anybody today. And so when Jesus says at the beginning of verse 22 there, I tell you, he doesn't mean that what he's about to say is in place of the Old Testament, but that he's about to say something in place of the Pharisees, to tell them what the Old Testament really meant. He's going to present the heart of the Old Testament, which he would know better than anybody because it's really his heart that is revealed there. It's his heart of righteousness. And so to get his point across, he goes to the extreme. The Old Testament said if you killed a man, you would be killed, or as it's put here, be subject to the judgment. But Jesus says in verse 22, if anyone is angry with his brother, he is subject to judgment. In other words, what Jesus has just said, if anyone is angry with their brother, that being somebody within the community of faith, but really could be any person, if you're angry with that person, you don't necessarily have to kill them, you're still liable for the death penalty. You still deserve the judgment. The judgment that was reserved for do not murder, you should get that judgment just for being angry. Which is quite an exaggeration of do not kill. Jesus has just said it's not just murderers that deserve capital punishment, that deserve to be executed, that deserve the death penalty, but anybody who gets angry that deserves the judgment. And while we may not have killed anybody in the last week, who of us doesn't get angry? Who of us can claim that we have not become angry with someone? Now, we can try to weasel our way out from underneath the condemnation that Jesus is proclaiming by arguing, you know, it's okay to get angry as long as you don't sin in that anger. It's okay to get angry about things. It's an emotion. It's often justified. There are reasons that we get angry. And we might make that argument. The argument might even be correct. But who of us has always done that? Who of us can claim to have been angry and never sinned in the midst of that anger? We know as we look at this that all of us, even if we narrow the definition of anger or limit its reference to what Jesus is talking about, it still doesn't let us off the hook because we've done that too. In our anger, we have sinned. We have all become angry and sinned in the midst of that anger, and so we all stand condemned, according to Jesus. Jesus isn't just simply looking at the actual action of murder. He's looking at the heart of anger that's behind murder. The heart of anger, the heart of frustration that we have with one another. And as if that isn't enough, Jesus then takes it to an even greater level when he says it's not just someone who is angry, but anyone who calls his brother a fool. There's actually two words that Jesus says here, depending on which translation you're reading, you might actually see it. The first is raka. It's the Aramaic word for fool. The second word is the Greek word moron, which we've just brought over into English. It also means fool. These really aren't that bad of insults. If you really stop and think about it, they're not nice. They're things that we say when we're angry. They're things we say when we get annoyed. But as far as insults go, they're really not that bad. I mean, there are far worse things that you could come up with than calling someone a moron. I mean, those are usually the terms that we refer to somebody who cuts us off on the highway. If we were really angry, there are far worse things that we would say than that. And so this isn't using the term fool like in the book of Proverbs calling somebody a fool, but this is when we're annoyed with somebody. This is when we're frustrated. This is when we're angry and we have this word that we use. We might use the English word idiot, might be another translation which we might use. It just doesn't seem all that bad, which is really Jesus' point. He chooses a fairly mild word and says, even if you were to call somebody that something as minor as a fool, as minor as a moron, you deserve to be brought before the Sanhedrin, before the council, presumably for judgment. And as the line of argument is going here, probably to receive the death penalty. You deserve that, Jesus says. Even calling somebody something as mild as a fool in the midst of anger deserves to be executed. It's extreme what Jesus is saying. There's a series of television commercials. There's a chewing gum called Orbitz Chewing Gum. You might have seen the commercials on TV. The commercials usually involve some sort of heated argument that's going on between various people in the commercials. And we're supposed to assume that they've been having kind of these profanity-strewn tirades at one another. And then the Orbitz person shows up with Orbitz Gum and says something usually along the lines of, "Do you have a dirty mouth?" Usually in a British accent, which I can't do. "Do you have a dirty mouth? Well, clean it up with new Orbitz gum." And she then gives the gum to the people, and they resume their argument, only instead of going along with their profanities, they usually use supposedly clean insults like fuddy-dud and booger breath and things that are supposed to make us laugh. And the commercial usually ends with the Orbitz sports person concluding with a heartfelt fabulous, convinced that now things have been cleaned up. But what Jesus is saying here is, no, that's what we think we're supposed to do. We think that we're supposed to just come up with nicer things to call each other in the midst of our anger, in the midst of our arguments. But the reality, Jesus said, is even those mild things deserve to get you executed. Because from a heart of anger is the same thing as the heart of murder. And the heart that says those things is that heart of anger. And so we still stand condemned under this. This isn't fabulous. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. The mouth isn't as clean as we think it is because the heart is still not clean. It's still reflective of this heart of hatred. It's a heart that doesn't reflect the character of God or the character of Christ. And so to have this heart is to be condemned as a lawbreaker, Jesus says, as a murderer, as one liable to punishment. It isn't a question about the severity of the words and which insults are okay and which ones aren't. It's about the heart, Jesus says. And if the heart is full of hatred, even saying moron is breaking the law. It condemns you. And as if this wasn't shocking enough on all that Jesus has said, saying a fool would make you liable to execution, in verse 22, he takes it even to the next level when he says it's not just that you're liable to capital punishment. He says you're in danger of the hell of fire. This is literally the fires of Gehenna or the fires of the Valley of Hinnom, you might see in your translations that you're reading. The Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna, those were the valleys outside of Jerusalem where in the Old Testament the kings would offer their children as child sacrifices in the fire. Tradition tells us that in Jesus' day it was also probably used to burn garbage. It was burning day and night. It was simply a valley that was associated with suffering and fire. Became kind of a synonym for hell throughout the New Testament. Jesus is saying, not only is something as mild as calling somebody a fool, just getting angry, not only does that make you liable to execution, it makes you liable to eternal judgment in hell, Jesus says. What Jesus is suggesting is not just an earthly punishment, a capital punishment, but an eternal punishment for the mildest of insults. I'm sure at this point that those standing there listening to Jesus speak, even those there who were following him, but especially the Pharisees, they're probably shocked by what Jesus is suggesting. Eternal punishment is supposed to be reserved for the most heinous of crimes, killing somebody. And yet Jesus has just said that it's for something as minor as a mild insult. And so the point that Jesus is making is not that do not kill is just about murder, but that do not kill is about doing anything that hurts someone from this heart of anger, this heart of hatred, of doing anything that damages another person, even emotionally. It's not enough, Jesus says, not just to kill someone. Jesus explains the law to say that we aren't to do anything that harms another person, even the littlest bit. Not to do anything that would damage our relationship with another person. And none of us can claim to be perfect in our relationships. None of us can claim that we have never done this. We've all said things that have hurt people. We've all done things, even mildly, even unintentionally. We have said things that have damaged our relationships with others. Sometimes in the moment of fury. Sometimes just because we didn't put enough thought into it. We have all broken this law. And so Jesus says that means we all deserve eternal punishment. We all deserve hell because of this. Jesus has elevated the spirit of the law to the point where it is impossible to keep it. It cannot be kept. It is impossible for us to avoid breaking this. Which is exactly Christ's point. Just the other day, I was talking to someone about heaven, and I asked them if they thought they would go to heaven when they died. Of course they said. And then they tried to explain to me why they were such a good person and how they had done their best and that would get them to heaven. And I responded by asking, what would you say if I told you that heaven was only for perfect people? And I got the same response I always get for that. Well, nobody's perfect. And I responded, well, yeah, that's the point. That's the whole point of the law. The whole point is to show us that none of us is perfect. That's what Jesus is trying to explain to the Pharisees, what he's trying to explain to us. Pharisees said, well, I didn't kill anybody, so I must be perfect. And Jesus says, no, you're not perfect. You're not perfect because you've still broken this law. You haven't had the heart of Christ. You haven't had the heart of love, the heart of compassion. You haven't had a heart that's concerned about interpersonal relationships. You haven't had the heart of God that is so concerned about loving other people and having a relationship with them that he would send his own son to die. You haven't had that heart. You've had the opposite. Jesus said, you're not perfect. You haven't kept this law. You haven't done what you're supposed to do. It's not just about not killing anybody. It's about having the heart of God, flowing from the character of God revealed in the law. And that's certainly not being done, either in Israel or today. So rather than patting ourselves on the back and saying, I successfully didn't kill anybody this week, we should be reading Jesus' words and realizing, in the eyes of the law, I'm not perfect. In the eyes of the law, I have not kept this law. May not have killed anybody, but certainly harmed others in what we've said, harmed others in anger and in our relationships with them. We are all lawbreakers. We have all broken the law, do not murder. in anger towards others, in what we've said towards others, in not having a heart that reflects the heart of God. But Jesus doesn't just elevate the law breaking. He goes the other way as well. He elevates the law keeping. Each of the Old Testament laws, even when they said do not, had an implied then do this. There's an implied command even in the midst of a prohibition there. And so it's not just simply about not killing others, Jesus says, not damaging relationships. It's also about preserving relationships. You can see the elevation of the law there in verses 24 and 25. He says, if you're offering your gift on the altar and you remember a conflict with your brother, leave the gift, go reconcile with your brother first. You know, this may seem extreme, as though Jesus is somehow elevating human relationships over our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That we would leave a worship service there in the Old Testament and go and do something with our earthly brother rather than with our Heavenly Father. But Jesus is, in essence, declaring that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is affected by our relationship with others, which is a common Old Testament connection and a New Testament connection. Jesus is stating you can't have a good relationship with your father if you have a bad relationship with his children. It's also a reflection of the Old Testament principle that what God really wants and desires is not so much sacrifice as it is mercy and justice. But those interpersonal relationships, the heart that is reflected in those, is what God wants rather than just sacrifice. I mean, what does an offering on the altar really mean if we have hearts full of hatred towards another person? So Jesus is reminding the people again that what God wants is the heart. Anyone can claim to love God. Anyone can give an offering. But the inconsistency of the heart here is obvious, as this person claims to love God but is in conflict with a brother. And so again, Jesus is saying it's not just about the external actions. It's not just about going through the motions of offering this offering on the altar, but about the internal condition of the heart. But again, Jesus is not just rehashing Old Testament concepts here of loving one's neighbor and the heart of the law. He's really elevating the law at this point with the example that he gives. Jesus is speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, probably in the area of Galilee, and he's speaking to a group of people from Galilee who would have to go to Jerusalem in order to offer their offerings. That's the only place that had an altar that you were allowed to offer your offerings on. They probably only went a few times a year, probably 3 or 4 times a year for the major festivals. And it would take 3 to 4 days of walking in order to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that's if you were walking at a consistent pace. And so what Jesus is suggesting here in verses 23 and 24 is that the internal condition of the heart, this heart that is avoiding hatred, this heart that desires to have a relationship with a brother, is so crucial and is so key to one's relationship with God that if you're offering an offering on the altar and you realize that you are not reconciled with your brother, that there is something has happened, some wrong has occurred, there is something that has damaged your relationship with that brother, that should be seen so important that you would leave your offering on the altar in Jerusalem, walk the 4 days back to Galilee to take care of that relationship, and then walk the 4 days back to Jerusalem to finish offering the offering on the altar. 8 days, if you're making good pace. 8 days of travel, at least, in order to take care of this. Jesus said it's that important. These relationships are that important. Getting rid of the conflict is that important. And Jesus said, again, this flows from this idea of you shall not murder. That what God is saying is the relationships that we have with other people are important, are crucial, so crucial that you would walk that far. Jesus doesn't say, okay, you got this conflict, offer your offering, you can deal with it when you get home. No, Jesus says, this is so important, leave the offering there. Make the 8-day journey, come back, then finish. Jesus is saying that relationships between people in general, but especially between, as he says there, a brother, somebody with whom we have this relationship, not just a physical relationship, but a faith relationship, a spiritual relationship. One that we could really extrapolate to pretty much all of our relationships, is so crucial that we would walk for over a week to maintain that relationship, to reconcile that relationship. That's how important relationships are to the heart of God. It's not just a matter of don't kill. It's going to the extreme to see that no harm is done to that relationship, and if it does, to reconcile. And then Jesus takes it to an even greater level there in verses 25 and 26. Because he says, for one thing, the reconciliation that takes place there isn't with a brother, as in the rest of the passage. It's with an accuser. Literally, it's with an adversary. This adversary is taking the person that Jesus is addressing to the judge because something has been done. Something has taken place. Most likely it's a debt, since that's what Jesus says there in verse 26. There's some debt that exists, and so the accuser is taking the one with the debt to prison to take them before the judge. And so Jesus warns, you need to reconcile while you're still on the way to that judge before you get there, because the judge will judge you. Which is helpful advice. But there's an even greater message to this, a greater warning that takes place. The warning is not simply to pay off your debts before you go to an earthly judge, but a reminder that Jesus is implying here about the spiritual judge, about the reconciliation that needs to take place as we're headed towards the judgment. That even in Christ's kingdom, a lack of reconciliation, a lack of reconciliation with our fellow brothers and sisters calls into question how we stand in terms of the eternal judgment. Many times Christ said, you can't love me and hate your brother. It can't be done. And so even as he's warning here, he's warning about the importance of these relationships. Reconcile now, he says, before the judgment. And again, given what he set up in verse 22, a judgment in hell. He's giving a warning here. It's the warning. It's the same warning again that he's given already about the eternal judgment, that there is an eternal significance to our earthly relationships. So these last two verses aren't really a new theme, and they're not a new topic, but they're kind of elevating that warning of leaving the offering on the altar is of such high importance, not just because it takes away, not just because it reconciles that relationship, but because it affects judgment, Jesus says. He's giving an eternal warning here. As we prepare to stand before the Almighty, perfect, and holy judge, Jesus says, reconcile with your brother before you get there, or you will face judgment. We know that principle to take place on earth, how much more than before we end up in a spiritual court. The problem is that we, like Pharisees, we like to pat ourselves on the back for not killing anyone. As we read the Ten Commandments, as we read the repetitions of this law, we think to ourselves, well, I'm not guilty of murder. But what Jesus has done here is elevate the heart of the law so that we understand it to a far deeper level. That it's not just about not killing anybody. It's not just about not getting angry. It's about valuing those human relationships, about reconciling and maintaining those relationships, of realizing the significance of those relationships. It's not just about name calling. It's not just about doing little things to one another. It's about the big picture, Jesus says, about reconciliation with each other, maintaining those relationships. We should go to whatever lengths necessary, even walking a week if we have to, in order to maintain relationships. But who of us actually does that? Who of us so values relationships, not simply with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even with our adversaries here, even with our enemies, who of us so values relationships that we would go to whatever lengths necessary, not only to avoid harm to the relationship, but to preserve and restore that relationship when it's damaged? The answer is none of us. None of us really go to those lengths. I mean, sure, we might have a few people that we would go to those lengths with, a few close relationships that we value, but how much sleep do we really lose sometimes over our broken relationships? We're fairly quick to dismiss relationships when they go south and just think, it's not worth my effort. I mean, even just glance around this sanctuary. See what faces are missing that aren't here this morning. And then ask yourself, do I really care that they're not missing? Do I really care that they're not here? Do I really care that that relationship, to at least some degree, is, well, they're not here, so I can't be in relationship with them. Does that bother me? If we're honest, not really. It doesn't really bother us. I mean, if we're honest, we don't put that much effort into our relationship with our fellows and brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't really care as much as we might say that we care. Not to mention that there are those people that, again, we have just dismissed the relationship completely. It's not worth our time. It's not worth our effort. It's not worth the stress. We don't feel that it's reciprocated, so I'm not going to make the effort. And yet Jesus says here, the effort should be equivalent to 120 miles round trip over 8 days. That's what Jesus says we should be doing. He's being extreme, he's exaggerating, but do we put that much effort into our relationships? We know we don't. We know we haven't killed anybody, but yet as Christ says what we're supposed to do on the positive side, we realize, well, I don't really do that. I haven't fulfilled the heart of this law. I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. I haven't sustained and repaired my human relationships to that level. And said, not only am I a lawbreaker, I am not a law keeper. We violate both the negative and the positive, both the breaking and the keeping. We stand condemned before God in our sin of breaking this law, but also the sin of omission of not keeping this law. We simply don't do this. Which again is Jesus' point. He's trying to get the Pharisees, the Israelites, us to realize that we aren't as righteous as we would like to believe. We're not as holy as we've concluded. The situation is far more serious than we realize because our hearts are far more sinful than we realize. We stand condemned by the law as murderers because we haven't valued relationships. We have a heart issue, a heart that isn't following the law, a heart that's full of sin, a sin of which we must repent. Christ is calling us here in this passage to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our failure, to acknowledge our relational recklessness, our relational failure, to see that we've broken the law, and then to understand what we deserve because of that breaking, to understand that we deserve hell, but then also to understand that Christ went to the cross for that sin. Christ went to the cross to forgive us. Christ died that we might be holy before God. Our sin going on Christ, our sin being paid for, that judgment that our sins deserve, being poured out on Him. And so even as we understand our sinfulness, even as we understand what we have done, we also understand that Christ is pointing us to the solution. He's pointing us to Himself, to repent of our sin, to repent of the fact that we don't do what we're supposed to do, and then to look in faith to Him. But He isn't just denouncing our lack of righteousness in this passage. We often fall into the mistake of thinking that the law is just in existence to point out our sin and to point us to the cross, and then we kind of stop there. Yes, I sinned, I'm sorry, and then we don't go any further. But Christ is also calling His followers to kind of a sense of godly discontentment. On the one hand, we realize that our hearts are not like Christ's. But on the other hand, we believe that God is changing our hearts. That God is at work transforming us, that He is in the process of making our heart like Christ. He's conforming us, He's transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ. And so when we read passages like, do not kill, we might incorrectly conclude, yep, I haven't killed anyone yet, I guess I'm like Christ. And yet as we look at this and we understand what Jesus is really saying and how He's elevated both the breaking and the keeping of this law, we need to realize that, no, we're not like Christ. That the work of holiness, the work of sanctification is not yet done. It's not yet complete. Our hearts are not perfectly like His. We need to still pursue righteousness and holiness in faith that this is what God is pursuing in us. And so instead of simply resting on our laurels and think we've arrived with this whole sanctification, do not kill thing, I'm sanctified because I didn't kill anybody this week, we need to realize that Christ is calling us to be discontent with our status of our personal relationships. Christ is calling us not just to realize that we've failed, but then to work on those relationships in faith that He is transforming our hearts. He's calling His followers, His disciples, those that believe in Him to realize there is still work to be done in our relationship with others. Christ doesn't stand up here at the Sermon on the Mount just to point out people's sin, but to call them to holiness, to call them to pursue these things. And so He's calling us to realize that we need to reflect His heart, His relational heart, the heart that sent Him to the cross. And as we understand what Christ did for us on the cross, but also as we understand the transforming power that comes from the cross, His grace that is at work in us, as we understand in faith that God is pursuing righteousness in us, we pursue righteousness. We pursue holiness. We work on our relationships in faith that this is what God is doing in us. Christ says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, follow me. And as we follow him and understand where he's going, we go there too. God is also at work in our relationships. In fact, it's because of our faith that God is at work that we're at work. Our work, our effort would never be sufficient to repair relationships, no matter how much effort we put into it. But God in his grace is at work. God in his Holy Spirit is at work. And it's in faith in that that we pursue reconciliation with others. We see our sin in light of this law. We confess our sin. We repent of it. But then we pursue holiness in our relationships with others. Christ is calling us in faith to pursue his heart of righteousness revealed in the law, to pursue his heart of righteousness in our relationships, in faith that that's what he's doing to us. He's making our heart like his, relying upon his grace to accomplish that. And so as the law reveals to us Christ's heart, one which we don't have, we understand that that is the heart that God is slowly giving us. And so we pursue reconciliation in light of that. We strive after Christ's heart. We strive after his love, his compassion in our relationships. As Jesus said, it's not just about not killing anybody. The law is focused on far more than just not that. Jesus says, no, we see how much we have failed. We've broken the law. We have not kept the law in our relationships. We look in faith to Christ for forgiveness, but then we look to him in faith, striving again and again to reflect his heart in preserving our relationships, in pursuing godly relationships, in restoring those relationships that are broken. It's what God did for us on the cross. We serve a relational God. We are in relationship with a relational God, a God who restored that relationship through the cross and who is at work restoring our relationships by his grace. And so in light of that relationship that we have with him, in faith in that relationship, in faith that he is restoring our relationships, understanding what he's done for us, understanding what he's doing in us, we in faith look to live out the character of God that Christ has revealed to us. It's not just about killing anybody. It's about reflecting the relational heart of Christ that he's revealed to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't have your heart. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace you would give us that heart. That you would transform us as we look in faith to you. That you would make our hearts hearts that seek to honor you. Seek to honor you in our relationships with others. Give us the grace, the amazing grace that changes us. The amazing grace that transforms us, that causes us to go to that effort. An effort beyond human understanding, an effort to the extreme, that we would seek to honor and glorify you in our relationships with others as we reflect your heart. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. For your shield of faith and belt of truth will stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole,
We will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross, whose love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.